You're listening to the Whole Vineyard Podcast. To find out more about the Whole Vineyard Church, go to wholevineyard.co.uk.
Let's welcome, let's give a northern welcome to Ellie Mumford.
Thank you.
I'll leave you to it, but before I do, I mustn't forget, I don't think we mentioned this, we have Tom Thompson with us next weekend. So we go again.
Oh.
We go again, and he's a great communicator, isn't he?
He's a good lad. He's coming along well.
Like, yes.
He'll have such a ball.
So, please be back for him and his family next weekend.
Definitely. Well, thank you very much. We've had such a fun weekend, I can't tell you. It's an absolute hoot. And we love this church. We've always loved this church. We've been through, we've been here over years. But we love your church and we love the church of now, today. I mean, this is a really, really super church. And you probably don't know it all. Maybe it's right that you don't. But do you know what? You're, as the Bible says, well spoken of. And you are of good repute. Not just around the city of Hull, but actually around the country, people talk about you. They talk about you behind your back, which is always good. Always good. I'm always glad someone's talking about me behind my back. You know, it'd be so boring if they weren't. But frankly, you are well spoken of, and you are doing a wonderful thing. And John and I do travel around a lot, around the vineyard world, from South Africa, right down in New Zealand, right up to the northern wastes of northern Canada, right down to the tip of Chile and even to the foothills of the Himalayas. God is on the move, people, and he's using the vineyard with all its little ways of doing things. It's using the vineyard to extend the kingdom. And we've often said we're not the only church, we're not the best church, we're not the biggest church, we're not the best organized church, but we are who we are, and we love being who we are. And God has given us a really, really special... What one old man called of the vineyard, a sacred trust. He has entrusted us to do church this way, with worship that is achingly beautiful and intimate and sweet. I mean, that was like being at the foot of the throne this morning. It was lovely. And then he's given us a chance to open the scriptures freely, week in and week out. And the truth is, there's no one who teaches the Bible more faithfully, more fully, or week in and week out than Tom Thompson, who's coming next week. So you've got a really good season. There's a lot of money changed hands to get all these wonderful people. So, I mean, you are well placed. And then you know how to pray for each other. You know how to minister. You know how to enjoy and practice the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know how to open your homes and have people in your homes. And we said to the Lord when we started our first church, the first one actually, first house group in Europe in 1987. And we opened our doors and we prayed and we said, Lord, we will pray for anyone that you bring through the door. It turned out to be a pretty wild prayer. And the Lord brought some pretty wild people through the door. But if people can't come to our churches, where else can they go? We have the goods. We have the answers. We have everything. We have Jesus. We have his authority over sickness. We have his authority over demons. We have his authority to preach the gospel to the poor and to care for the brokenhearted and to heal the sick. We've just got what it takes, people. And this isn't to sort of boost us all up and say how wonderful we are, because we know better than that. It's just to remind you we are who we are and we have something very precious, a sacred trust, and God has given it to us for the sake of the whole world. And it's brilliant. So there. John and I do quite a lot of traveling, as I said, and we were recently traveling from Gatwick Airport to Copenhagen. I mean, not a major trip, 40-minute flight. So, as I say, 40-minute flight. So, we were traveling, but British Airways, in their wisdom, had separated us, and we were in different rows. And John was really quite put out, didn't like it. So he called the attendant over and he said, I'm so sorry, I don't want to be a trouble, but my wife and I seem to be in separate rows. I wonder if you could do something, fix it. People will move. So she sort of rolled her eyes and went round asking everybody whether they would move. Of course, nobody would. Oh, dashed it, weren't going to move, they said. So she came back and said, I'm so sorry, I don't think it's going to be, but it is only for 40 minutes. And so in the end, John said to her, excuse me, I don't want to add to your problems, but I do struggle with separation anxiety. for 40 minutes. Crumbs. So the woman by this stage was thrilled. We've got a right one here. So back she went to everybody asking whether they would move. Not a soul would move. Not a romantic on the flight. So in the end, she came back to me and she said, "My dear, I am so sorry. I have tried, honestly, and I can't do anything about it." But she said, "You could probably do with a little break." And this nutcase in row J. And then she came through from first class. God bless her forever. She came through with two little bottles of champagne and two little glasses to ease us on our way. Well, John, of course, was very thrilled and, you know, lugged it down. And I was feeling awful because the girl next to me was looking rather pathetic and only had a plastic glass of water. So I shared mine with her and have now lost my reward. However, as we got off the flight, the crew lined up. British Airways crew, and they said, "We just want to salute you for loving each other so much and being married for so long." Well, that's sweet. Well, that's sweet. And it's only the Lord. It's only Jesus, people. It's only Jesus. And that's what people out there are looking for. We were stopped. Can I tell them a little bit of that story last? We were stopped last night in the hotel when we went back, and we sat down and had a bite to eat, and there was a couple next to us, and as they had a baby with them, should have been in bed long ago. Anyway, they were very sweet, and I was very judgmental. And as we walked past, we said, John was charming and sweet to them, and did the baby and all that. And then as we left, the man said to me, "I hope we can be as happy when we've been married as long as you have." I said, "Oh, that's very kind of you." He said, "There's a spark there, isn't there?" I said, "Yes, there is a spark," I said. Since you mentioned it. And then he said, I said, "Do you know what the secret is?" He said, "No." I said, "It's Jesus." And oh my word, all heaven broke loose. We had the best conversations. They're on the way to sign up with a vineyard. And they were backsliders. "I used to go to church. I'm not good enough anymore. I've managed to mess up my life. There's nowhere that will have me." I said, "Oh, I've got just the right place for you." And it was just so sweet because people are on the look. I'm only telling you that because it's not about us. It's the fact that people are looking for what we've got. It's precious. It's precious and it's to be shared. And God bless Joel in wherever you were, McDonald's, spare you. But McDonald's or wherever you were on the street, you know, that's a brave thing to do. It's a foolish thing to do. It's crackpot, really. You sit a chair down the middle of the street and expect people to come and get prayed for. I mean, it's bizarre. But people do because that's what they want. They want what we've got. So I want to bless you as a large-hearted, open-handed church to carry on doing what you are doing well. Amen? Amen. We could sit down now, but I suppose I ought to give you my 2 pennyworth. I want to give you, quite shortly, I want to give you some thoughts out of Revelation 4 and 5, which wonderfully we sang really all the time this morning, which was quite beautiful. If you've got a Bible, or otherwise, I think they will throw the verses up on the screens, but it's just looking in and out of verses in Hebrew, in Revelation 4 and 5. You probably know a little bit about the book of Revelation. Either you find people who can't get into it, or either you find people who can't get out of it. I mean, people become very sort of taken up with it. It's a difficult book. It's an amazing book. Lots and lots of symbolism and wonderful, wonderful truths. But it's quite difficult, so some of it you just leave like gristle on the side of the plate. But there are some wonderful, glorious passages, and that's what I want to look at. The book of Revelation was written by John, who had been exiled to a sort of gulag, or an island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And it was written in a historical situation. And the Christians who read it at the time would have clearly understood that because the Roman emperor was a man called Domitian. He was incredibly cruel, extreme megalomaniac, busy asserting the dominance of Rome and insisting that he was divine and everyone should kneel down and worship him. Result? The church was under enormous pressure and great threat. The people were losing their property, they were losing their jobs, they were losing their freedom, they were losing their lives. So how did God choose to strengthen, fortify, encourage, build up his people? He gave his servant John a vision. And it was a glimpse, the first glimpse ever, into heaven. A peep through the keyhole. It's full of imagery and symbolism, and it's a spectacular account of indescribable things that he's trying to describe. But there are just one or two things that I want to point out here. In verse 1 of Revelation 4, "After this I looked," said John, "and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." And in one way, that's really all you need to take away from this morning. There is a throne, the ultimate source of all power and authority, and it is seated in heaven, in the center, and it is not empty, it's not a relic, it's not a historical what's it, it's a throne with someone sitting on it. And the Lord God of heaven and earth is seated upon a throne, and he's seated, which is the sign of absolute authority. Jesus sat down when he had to teach in the temple. And that's all we need to know. God is there, and he's sovereign, and he's at the center. And then we have all the thing about thunder and lightning around the throne, and everything was doubled in because there was a mirror image. The throne was all glass underneath it, so everything was doubled and infinitely doubled. Just went on and on and on. It was an extraordinary, extraordinary sight. And little wonder that everyone was falling on their faces, worshiping the Lord. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power ever and ever and ever and ever and on." So in John's vision, he sees a glimpse of heaven, and the vision was intended to encourage the churches at the time. And you know about them. You've seen names like Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea. Those were the ancient cities that were struggling in the Roman Empire. But it's just as relevant and just as directed to Hull and to Humberside and to York and to Doncaster and to every station north, south, east and west of here. It was designed for all of us and for all time. And even today, it's designed for the churches in Gaza, or what's left of them, and in Ghana and Uzbekistan and South Sudan and China. For all these places, it was designed, and it was a vision of God on a throne. And there are two things I want you to notice particularly. The throne of God is the starting point of everything. Everything begins and ends at the throne. It is the command center, the nerve center, the cosmic headquarters, if you like, of the whole universe. And God is seated there in absolute, utter control. Gene Peterson says of this particular doctrine, he talks about the throne of God is the central revelation of the Bible. And it's a wonderful, wonderful concept. So it's the starting point. And with all the pressure that the early Christians were under, you notice John didn't start with the pressure that the church is under. Oh dear, 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 oh woe, woe, woe. No. He didn't start with the thoroughgoing analysis of Roman power and why it was wrong. He didn't start with an analysis of how to handle persecution or a discussion of the problems of wealth. No, he didn't. He started with the worship of God, which is where everything should begin. Because not only was the throne in heaven with someone seated on it, every other creature in heaven was bowed or laid out, worshiping. And that, brothers and sisters, is the first and foremost thing that we were ever designed to do. I was a Presbyterian at one stage of my life, from a little girl. And we were taught, I think it was the Westminster Confession of the 17th century, and children were taught, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's his main purpose? And we would have to say back, man's chief end is to worship God and to enjoy him forever. That's the main purpose of our being on earth, is to worship God. He made us a people for himself, to worship him and to enjoy him forever. So the starting point of our thinking should be God, and then the center point of our thinking should also be the throne. We're incredibly self-centered creatures. Self-interested, self-absorbed, self-satisfied, self-aggrandizing, self-this, self-that. We used to teach, when we were teaching children, we used to say sin is a very little word and it has an I in the middle of it. Anything to do with I this, I that, I the other thing. We demand to be the center of attention. That's how people are. But this is a God-centered universe, people. It's a bit like, do you remember in the 16th or 17th century, there was a man called, physicist called Nicholas Copernicus, and he discovered that, in fact, the sun didn't go round the earth, but the earth went round the sun. Jesus was the ultimate Copernican revolution because he came to show us that God is seated on the throne and that everything revolves around him. He is the starting point, and he is also the center point of everything that we do and all that we are. So I want you to remember, if you like, the two main themes this morning: the sovereignty of God and the salvation of man. Sovereignty and salvation. Here is the sovereignty, the Lord seated on his throne. And Charles Spurgeon, a wonderful 19th century preacher in London, he said this: we are not waifs and strays upon the open sea of fate, but we are steered by God's infinite wisdom towards our desired destination. Providence, he said, is a soft pillow for anxious heads. You like that? So remember, when you go to bed tonight, you lay your head on a soft pillow, the providence or the sovereignty of God. So we have the throne, and now we have the lion. Revelation 5 and verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." We sang that. Who is worthy to open the scroll? He is. He is. And he here is represented by the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Historically, I mean, this is written to people who come out of a Jewish background. And they would understand that Jesus' human ancestry was descended from the tribe of Judah and from the root of David, to which he could trace back all the generations. But in their context, a lion was the ultimate representation of raw, unassailable power. Irresistible, overwhelming, inescapable, unstoppable power and victory. The word in Greek is Nike. And some smart aleck got a very large stonking bonus when he invented Nike, like that, to put on shirts and hats and shoes and something. You're probably all wearing Nike trainers. Nike speaks of victory, winning. So it's a very, very important image for them. So it means that it's triumphed. And because Christ has triumphed, so John's argument goes, his people share in his triumph. Verse 10, "You have made them," that's all of us, "to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." We will reign on the earth because Jesus reigns on the earth. We are in him and he in us, and all bets are off. We are his. He is ours. And in that day when he returns, we will reign with him on the earth. But what does it mean to you today, the fact that the Lion of Judah has triumphed? I think it means that you need never be defeated by anything else, determined by anything else, defined by anything else, other than your Lord, the victor, Jesus Christ. There may have been terrible things have happened to you somewhere along your life's journey. Maybe as a child. Some people have gone through unspeakable things, wicked things. But through Christ's triumph, you can say, "I will not be defeated by this. I will not be determined by it. I will not live life as an eternal victim." There's no justice. You may have been dreadfully treated. How many people are? And in a room this large, I'm pretty sure there'll be many of you here. and you've gone through extreme pain, extreme injustice, extreme unfairness. And one of my favorite quotations, which isn't quite what I planned, but there was a queen of France. She was known as Queen Anne of Austria, which was her background. She was married to Louis XIII, and she had an arch enemy who was Cardinal Richelieu in the days of the Three Musketeers, if you've ever watched that. And Richelieu was an absolute cad and a rotter. He was a dreadful man, and he loathed the queen. But the queen once said to him, and he had victory over her ultimately, and she said to him, "My Lord Cardinal, the law does not pay at the end of every day, but at the end he pays." And take that with you. Any of you who've had things done to you that weren't fair, this wasn't right, this wasn't good, I've had to carry this. My father was an alcoholic, I've had to carry that. But it's become part of who I am, because God has given me that victory. I'm not defined by it. I learned from it. I was probably strangely enriched by it. But it's not defined me or determined me, and it's certainly not made me a victim for life. Because I know at the end of every day, the Lord may not pay as you wish he might, but at the end of the day he pays, and all will be put right. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right by you? Yes, he will. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. So we have two pictures. We have the throne, we have the lion, and then we have the lamb. Notice something in Revelation 5 again. One of the elders said to me, "See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." Next verse, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy.'" We sang it. "To take the scroll and to open its seals, because you, the Lamb, were slain. And with your blood you purchased men and women for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every tongue, every nation." I loved it when somebody up here was talking about the number of nations drawn just into this church. That pleases the Lord, because it's a reflection of what we're going to see once we all settle down at the feet of the throne for all time. So it's an extraordinary thing. So when John looks at the vision and he sees the lion and it speaks of victory, what does the victory look like? It looks like a lamb standing on a throne with its throat slit and blood pouring. And it speaks of Jesus, who was hammered to a cross, shattered in the body, blood spilt on a rubbish dump, in order to purchase us, to buy us back for himself. It's an extraordinary truth. It's not a lion gorging itself on flesh. It's a lamb that was slain. And of course, again, from a Jewish background, they would recognize exactly what that meant, because the slain lamb was, in fact, the fulfillment of the Passover of the book of Exodus, when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelite people where there was blood painted on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And the angel of death passed over. We've been passed over because of the blood of the lamb. And it is the most glorious, glorious, freeing, wonderful thing. No wonder John, when he saw Jesus coming, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We've been bought back. We've been purchased. We've been saved. And our salvation has been secured by the blood of the Lamb that was slain. No wonder they sang a new song. Let me finish with this. There was once a story told of a little boy who had made a sailing boat. It was in those old days when people did sort of frightfully wholesome hobbies on Sunday afternoons with their children, making things. So they were making this little boat, and it was all rigged with string, and there were little sails and a little wooden hull. And I mean, it was beautifully done. It was the real McCoy. And it took a long time, which is also a very good thing. And then the day came that it went to, they took it down to the village pond, they lived in the country, to sail it. And it was perfect, it was seaworthy and the whole thing. And they put the little boat on the water and it sailed. And it sailed. And then a gust of wind came up, caught the little sail all too efficiently, and shot the boat across the pond, far out of sight, far out of distance, far out of anybody being able to reach it, into the reeds at the far side of the pond. Child was devastated. Father's long arms couldn't get close. And they had to put it down to a loss and they go home and do something different. So it was tragic. A week or two later, in their little town, they were going down the high street and there was a what likes to call itself an antique shop that we all know is actually a junk shop. And in the junk shop, antique shop, there in the front of the window, there was a little boat. It was the little boat. It had been rescued, it had been cleaned up, its little sail was all unfurled, it had all its little string rigging, had all been straightened out and put right. It looked marvellous. The child was thrilled, rushed into the shop. "That's my boat, that's my boat." And they said, "Oh, sorry, no, it was brought in and we've restored it, it's ours," and all that. He couldn't have it, they wouldn't give it to him. Devastated, went home again. And they started to save, he and his daddy started to save the money that was required to get it back. Next day, well, when he got enough money, he went down to the town. There it was. He went into the shop, paid the money, reclaimed the boat, and as he left the shop, somebody heard him muttering. He had it in his arms, and he was muttering over it, "Now you're twice mine. I made you, and now I've bought you." He made us, and now he has bought us. We've been purchased by his blood, and all is well. All is well, people. So whatever you're going through, however you feel, whatever the circumstances, at the end of today, the end of the day, it is well with your soul. Because there is a throne with someone seated on it. There is a lion that has won the victory. And there is a lamb that has shed his blood and purchased you back. Is that good? Does that make you feel pleased? Amen. Why don't you stand up and we'll pray.
Thank you for listening to the Hall Vineyard podcast. We would love to connect with you and welcome you home to church. To find out more, go to hallvineyard.co.uk/connect. And stay up to date with all that is going on in the life of our church. Go to hallvineyard.co.uk/church news and sign up for our weekly mailing. Thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.